Welcome to the fourth instalment of Heroes of the Reformation. So we've had so far, who's been to the whole set? Anybody? Very impressive, excellent. So we had William Tyndale, the translator of the first English Bible from the original languages. Then we had, who was second? Martin Luther, and the bondage of the will. The idea is that we're not even free to respond to the gospel without God's work. And everything's of God, nothing is of us. Then last week, which wasn't here, we had Latimer, appropriately named, and Ridley, two English martyrs who died for their view of the Lord's Supper. And Ed took us through that. And today we're looking at Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer was in some ways the father of the modern Anglican Church, and I thought this would be excellent, both for understanding about the Reformation, but also understanding a bit about what the Church of England is supposed to be like, even if it isn't entirely like that, and how as Grace Church, as we're trying to be part of the Church of England, and to pray for its ongoing reform, we'll be informed to pray for it. So that's fine for today. I think, has everyone got tea who wants tea? If not, Jono is still making some more. who still needs tea? Philip is hovering. He's badly in need of tea. But otherwise, let's pray. Tea will come if you're waiting a bit. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for this period of history in which you were so much at work to establish your church. And we pray, Lord, as we look into it together, we would have cause to give praise to you. We'd understand a bit more about where we've come from and our roots, and we'd be in a position to pray for the future of the Church of England and its return to its Reformation heritage. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Amen.
First thing to say is a couple of books, if you're interested in books. There's one on your table that was supposed to be here every week of the series, but I forgot to bring every week. It's been in my house. But this is a sort of evangelistic book about the Reformation. As you know, this year is 500 years since the Reformation, and it's in quite a lot of places in the media. So I was listening to some of the proms. I'm a sort of classical music fan, and the themes of the proms this year are revolution and Reformation. And I even heard somebody on Radio 3 giving an explanation of what Luther had complained about quite accurately. It's amazing. I thought, you know, see, on a classical music program, an explanation of justification by faith. It's not what I was expecting. But it is sort of in the public domain. People are talking about it. If you could say, oh, I went to a Wednesday night thing about the Protestant Reformation, and people might be interested. This little book is an attempt to put some of the history into an accessible and kind of evangelistic format. So if you like one, they're £1 to take away, give it to a friend, read it yourself, leave it on your desk so someone notices it, what's that, and give it to take away. It's not, as you'll see, it's typeset, so there's not actually that many words in it. It's quite a quick read, but have a look at it if you like that kind of thing. That's a short book. A longer book, this is the monster book on Cranmer, but it's really, really interesting. If you're a biography reading kind of person, then I commend to you this one, Thomas Cranmer by, I think his name is Dermot. It's an Irish name, Diomede, it has spelled. Dermot McCulloch is excellent, very interesting, and you might want to read that if you're a history geek. Otherwise, the one on your table is a good summary. I wanted to start, we're going to look particularly at Thomas Cranmer's ordination service that he wrote for the Church of England, and we're going to spend most of our time looking at that in some detail, and I've got some excerpts from you. But firstly, I thought we'd start with a bit of a historical survey. So we looked at lots about the Reformation. It all started with Martin Luther 500 years ago on Halloween, nailing to the door of the Cathedral Church in Wittenberg his protests against the abuses of the church in those days. But we'll look today at the English Reformation, and right at the heart of that was William Tyndale, who translated the Bible, but also Thomas Cranmer, who was Archbishop of Canterbury at the whole time that the Church of England broke away from the Roman Catholic Church. And often people say, and I think this is the word on the street about the Reformation, is didn't it all just start because of Henry VIII and his wives? Got nothing to do with God or theology at all. Isn't the Reformation, isn't the Church of England just there because of a bit of a tyrannical king who wanted an heir? And the answer is kind of yes and no. I would say it was because of him, stroke in spite of him. And the story is quite intricate and involved and amusing, and I think we can give thanks to God for his work in providence behind the scenes through all sorts of political machinations. The first thing I want to say is, you've got a little timeline there at the beginning on the handout. The first thing to say, and it's important to say, is Henry VIII was not a Protestant, nor was he a fan of Protestant doctrine or the gospel. Actually, he was awarded the title Defender of the Faith by Pope Leo X for defending the Catholic faith against the Reformation. And that's a title that the British monarch has held ever since Henry. So people don't understand that. They say, the Queen is defending the faith. Well, happily, she's not really in that sense. She's not trying to fight against Protestants in order to defend the Catholic Church. He actually got the title because he published a tract. Henry VIII published a treatise entitled On the Seven Sacraments. And you might remember, we looked a couple of weeks ago, the Roman Catholic Church, their whole understanding of the gospel was all about this level of grace that you were in that could go up or down. So if you had a good day, then your level of grace can go up. And if you've had a bad day, or you've been a sinner, your level of grace will go down. And the question is, where will your sort of grace level be at the moment that you die and you face judgment? And if your grace level is high, like a saint, you'll go straight into heaven. You might even have some spare grace that you can give out to other people, which is why people will be very excited about your bones and your relics in case they can extract some of your extra grace from them. If you die and you mess up a little bit, you'll have to go to purgatory just to top your grace level up again. And if you've really blown it, then you'll go straight to hell. But it's a sort of variable thing. And through your life, it can go up and down. And the thing that made it go up, in particular, was sacraments dispensed by priests. If you took a sacrament, it boosted your grace level. Of course, the idea was to try to get to a mass just before you die, so you can get your grace level nice and high, and then suddenly you meet your maker before it's had a chance to mess up in any way. Well, the reformers protested against this. They said, no, this idea of sacraments is kind of, there's actually only two of them in the Bible, there's not seven, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper isn't about sort of topping up your grace level at all. It's about pointing you back to the death of Christ so that you can remember it and enjoy the benefits of what Christ did once for all. But Henry was well into the sacrament thing, and so he wrote this treatise on the seven sacraments, and he got called Defender of the Faith, Defender of the Catholic Faith. And then it really is all about Henry's marriages. So first wife, Catherine of Aragon, one daughter. Daughters are no good if you're a king and you want an heir, you want a son. Sorry, ladies. And so he wanted a divorce, or technically he wanted an annulment. So Catherine of Aragon had been his brother's wife. His brother had died, Henry had married her. And that was against the rules. He had to get a special allowance from the Pope to be able to marry his brother's wife. And then when she didn't produce a male heir, Henry argued this was God's judgment on his marriage, because it wasn't really the marriage God wanted, and therefore the marriage should be declared invalid. So not technically a divorce, but a sort of legal way of saying this was never a proper marriage in the first place, so that he would be free to get married again. But the Pope was quite slow to allow this. And hi, welcome. We're talking about Henry VIII wanting to get divorced, and the Pope was not quick to do it. Now, this, in some ways, this is where you can sort of see the hand of God behind the scenes. Hi, welcome. Have we got enough chairs? Or if not, I think there's a couple more upstairs.
Sorry.
No, nice seeing you. It had been quite a standard thing to annul marriages, and it wasn't that difficult to do. It's not as if the Roman Catholic Church had such a high view of marriage that this could never be done. But there's a couple of factors that made it a little bit difficult for the Pope to grant this annulment to Henry VIII. Firstly, Henry VIII only managed to get married to Catherine of Aragon because of special permission given by the previous Pope, who said this was God's will. And so for the next Pope to say, oh, actually, it's not God's will after all, it's not great if Popes are supposed to be infallible. So he's, a bit caught out of loyalty to his predecessor. The other interesting thing is that Catherine of Aragon, Henry's wife, was the nephew of King Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, who had recently arrived with his armies in Italy. And so the Pope was quite anxious not to annoy the Emperor King Charles, in particular by casting off his niece, Catherine of Aragon. So for these, you know, all these like intricate little political reasons, the Pope took a long time to agree that Henry's marriage could be dissolved. And Henry became a bit of impatient with this. And he was looking for ways to distance himself from Rome, not for theological reasons at all, but just for these political reasons. And during that time, he became acquainted with this young scholar called Thomas Cranmer. And Thomas Cranmer was getting interested in Protestant ideas and didn't particularly believe in the authority of the Pope. And so Thomas Cranmer said to some of his friends in Cambridge, "I don't see why the king doesn't just consult his own divines, his own scholars, rather than asking the Pope." Henry heard about this, thought, "This is an excellent young chap. I very much like him." Now, at this point, Henry begins to get really lose patience with Rome, and then goes a bit nuclear. So, in 1531, using some laws that are designed to protect Britain from excessive political influence from overseas, Henry decides to charge the whole of the clergy with treason for being loyal to the Pope, because the Pope is foreign. It's kind of harsh, isn't it? Because they swore loyalty in the ordination vows that they made within his realm to the Pope. Those same ordination vows now make them guilty of treason. And they're only allowed to come back into the church if they pay a hefty fine to Henry and swear allegiance to him as the supreme governor of the church. You may know that Her Majesty the Queen is now called Defender of the Faith because of Henry's past, and she's also called the Supreme Governor of the Church because of Henry's later antics. So you can see how the history has shaped the present. In 1532, Henry summoned Thomas Cranmer to be Archbishop of Canterbury. It wasn't really an invitation, "Would you like to apply?" It was an order. "This is going to be your job from now," says the king. It's a bit awkward for Thomas Cranmer because he was a priest who got interested in the Reformation and had, for example, got married, which you weren't allowed to do under the Catholic system. He realised that priests are free to marry. He'd been reading the writings of Martin Luther. Remember, Martin Luther married a nun, and Thomas Cranmer thought, "I can do the same," so he got married. But his wife was slightly secret and overseas, and they lived on the continent, and then suddenly he was summoned to be the Archbishop. A bit awkward. So he managed to smuggle his wife over, and then he arrived and took up the non-optional job. And later that year, Thomas Cranmer annulled Henry's marriage and said that he could be married to his next wife, Anne Boleyn. Actually, Henry had already secretly married her, but the Archbishop was now able to ratify it. And so Henry thought, "This is a jolly good chap." There's further machination. So you remember, it was a guy called Thomas More who was the arch enemy of William Tyndale. We learned about that a couple of weeks ago. William Tyndale translating the Bible into English so that everyone could read it. Thomas More staunchly against that, arguing it should just be in Latin. Why do they want it in Latin rather than English? So that the priests can control what people believe, because only educated priests understand Latin. They thought it would be very dangerous if ordinary people could understand the Bible. And right at the head of the opposition to William Tyndale was a guy called Sir Thomas More. So you can see how Sir Thomas More really could be in opposition to Reformation in England. But Thomas More got himself beheaded because he was wrong and Catholic and a heretic, etc. But he did have some modicum of sort of integrity, and he refused to swear allegiance to Henry as being supreme over the Pope and everyone else. And for that, he lost his head. Again, not for theological reasons, but political reasons, but thereby a huge obstacle to Reformation removed. So if you can just put it all together, Henry, caring really only about his own sovereignty and getting an heir, gets a Protestant archbishop, Thomas Cranmer, and gets rid of a Catholic obstacle, Thomas More. Not because he loves the truth of the Bible, not because he cares about the gospel, just because he cares about himself, but you can see God's hand in setting everything up to be ready. So when Henry finally dies in 1547, succeeded by Edward, then suddenly the Reformation can take off in England. And Thomas Cranmer, who's believed in these reformed ideas all along, is now able to reform the church. And he goes about sacking bishops and replacing them with converted bishops who believe the gospel. He goes about writing the Book of Common Prayer, which is still the official book of doctrine and official services in the Church of England. We do something very similar to it when we say the confession each week. That's pretty much taken out here in slightly modernised language. He wrote that in English so that every church could have services in English surrounded and focused on the gospel. But then the government changed again. Mary, Queen of Scots, a staunch Catholic, came to the throne, and as you heard last week if you were here, she bitterly persecuted the Protestants, including Thomas Cranmer. Most of them were executed in 1555. Thomas Cranmer lasted a year later, but in 1556 he was burned at the stake. And I won't go into that in detail now because you looked at it last week, but he had a sort of terrible and then glorious final few hours. So he recanted his faith in the Protestant faith, and his Catholic enemies thought, brilliant, we've got a high profile Protestant now turning his back on Protestantism. This is sure to kill the Protestant mob. And so they assembled this enormous audience to hear Archbishop Cranmer's recantation of his Protestant ideas. And then when he got into the pulpit to sort of say, I was wrong, he suddenly got the courage to say, no, absolutely the gospel is true. He got to preach to, and then they were horrified and quickly cast him out to be killed. So a glorious end. I love the story. It is a nuanced story. People say, isn't it all about Henry VIII and his wife? Well, kind of it is. But all of the theological changes, all the changes for the gospel that really mattered, weren't the thing that Henry was after at all. But we can discern the hidden hand of God's providence behind the scenes, lining up everything so that the gospel would flourish. I think it's a wonderful story. Now, I'm sorry that these boxes have come out quite faint. I think I need to change my design. But Molly said, it's fine, but you'll have to read out people what they say. So here's my reading out. Discuss around tables. How readily do we discern God's hand of providence in the affairs of our nation? How quick are we to notice God's hand behind the scenes? Sometimes in spite of, Henry was not a godly king, but in spite of God behind the scenes. How is it an encouragement to see that he works all things according to the counsel of his will, says Ephesians. Whatever happens in the world, God is in control, planning it for the advance of the gospel. I think I'm slow to notice that, especially when you get grim rulers like we do nowadays. But look at this history and say, oh yeah, God was actually at work to bring this about. So let's check round tables about God's providence, God's secret hand to steer things for the good of the gospel. And whether we talk about that too much or not enough, and then I'll pull us back together in a few moments. Okay, let's come together. And we're going to focus, particularly, just because I thought it would be helpful for us, on the ordination service that was written just after the Book of Common Prayer in 1550 and is still the basis of the ordination service for ministers in the Church of England today. And it was a huge change at the Reformation. So before the Reformation, you had priests and you had people. And the two were not to be confused. You are the people, you are the laity, and I am the clergy. And before the Reformation, you would have regarded me on a slightly higher plane. In fact, it's appropriate that I'm about on a slightly higher plane than all of you. It's not just that I've got a more important job, but as a priest, I even have a different kind of being. I'm a more spiritual kind of person than you mere laity. And so I'll show that by wearing special clothes in church. I'll wear flowing robes, and maybe if I'm a bishop, I'm even higher up, I'll wear a special hat, just to convey to you that I'm not quite the same as you are. Maybe in the church, I'll be able to go in places that you can't go. So you might have a little rope to mark off the special holier bit of the building. And I'll walk through the rope, but don't you try and walk through the rope, see, because I'm a priest, and I've got access to more spiritual places than you have. Of course, if you want access to God, I could help you with that. If you came to me I could say a good word to God on your behalf. That's a kind of game between you and God. God's a bit too high up and far away from you. I'm a little bit closer to him, so I'll be the middleman in your relationship with God. In particular, as a priest, it's me who's going to interpret the Bible for you, and it's me who's going to administer the sacraments. Remember, the sacraments are the little topping up of grace that could make the difference between you going to purgatory or going to heaven. You have to get that through me. In particular, when I go to the Mass, I'm going to be the one who makes the sacrifice on the altar. And because I understand that as we have bread and wine in the Holy Communion service, the bread actually becomes Jesus' body through this mysterious process of transubstantiation. Even though it looks like bread on the outside, it has the accidents, as we call it, of bread. And actually, it becomes Jesus' body. And so on the altar, I'm actually sacrificing Jesus again to pay for the sins of the people here so that your grace level can be topped up. You see, as a priest, I'm very, very important indeed. You'll want to come to me if you need to be near to God. That was the understanding of the priesthood at Martin Luther's time. And in some ways, it's still the understanding of a Roman Catholic priest even today. And it's the understanding of some people in the Church of England about their role as priests, because they've not really got their head around what the Church of England is supposed to be as a Reformed Church, going back to the Bible. So that was what people used to think, people today sometimes think. And Martin Luther was the first to take a real pop at that. Martin Luther wrote in 1520 his treatise to the Christian nobility of the German nation. And it's a very clever move, actually, of Luther, because he was addressing all of the princes of Germany who had been under the thumb of the Pope, and said to them, you know, you don't have to be under their thumb, because even though you're just a mere laity and they're the high clergy, actually you're all the same in God's eyes. So you can see how that would play quite well with German nobility, because they wanted a bit of importance, and politically it was very shrewd. And he got all of the German princes to back the Reformation, basically, because they thought, yeah, we can be important as well. So it's a bit like Henry VIII. There's a bit of politics going on at the same time as the spiritual stuff. But Martin Luther has discovered something in the Bible that's crucial about priests. Here is an excerpt from his treatise to the Christian nobility of the German nation. Let me read it to you. From all this it follows that there really is no difference between laymen and priests, between princes, laity, normal people, and bishops, spirituals and temples, as they call them, except that of office and work, but not of estate, for they are all of the same estate. In other words, he means that there's a difference in what you've got to do in the church. Say, you know, a presbyter, an elder, they might have the job of giving a sermon. Or a bishop might have the job of travelling around churches and seeing to church order. They've got different work to do, but there's no difference in them in being. They're not a different kind of person. No different in a state, but just in office. This is, and where does he get this from? This is the teaching of St. Paul in Romans 12, verse 4, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, and St. Peter in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Can we have three volunteers to look up these verses for us? Hand up for Romans 12. Thanks, Betty. 1 Corinthians 12, somebody. Thanks so much, Sarah. And 1 Peter 2. Who will find 1 Peter? Thanks, Johnny. This is the teaching of St. Paul in Romans 12, verse 14. Thanks, Betty. Oh, sorry, it was 12, verse 4. Sorry, my mistake.
Just as each of us has one body with many members, these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many, oh.
You keep going, yeah.
We who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others.
So how is the church arranged? Yeah, sure, we're not all the same. So I might be a nose, and you might be a foot, and somebody else is a lung, and whatever. But we belong together as one body in Christ, and we belong to each other as members of it. So there's not, in Paul's teaching, a sort of two-tier, are you a priestly level or are you a laity level? There's just only one body, and all of us are a bit of it, and we all belong to each other. Romans 12, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, very similar idea. Sarah?
The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body, so it is with Christ.
Again, same idea. Lots of parts of the body, but only one body. But you think, what about priests? What about, what does the Bible say about priests in particular? 1 Peter 2, verse 9.
But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light.
This is Peter writing to the saints in Turkey, in Asia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, all over Turkey, to normal Christians, and he says, you normal Christians are a royal priesthood. So in the Old Testament, there was a particular tribe, the tribe of Levi, from whom was selected the priest. They did wear special clothes. They could go to particular parts of the temple that other people couldn't go into, the most holy place. They were the ones who offered sacrifices. So you can see where it all comes from. It's sort of an Old Testament doctrine of priesthood. But now that Christ has come, every Christian is a priest. And all of us have the special access to God because of one high priest, the Lord Jesus. So Luther was reading his Bible. It was the Bible that caused the Reformation. He said, this doesn't say the same as what the church says. And there's no difference. Let me read again the last sentence. Therefore, just as thou who are now called spiritual, priests, bishops, popes, are neither different from other Christians, nor superior to them, except that they're charged with the administration of the word of God and the sacraments, which is their work and office. In other words, they've got a particular job to do, but there's no difference in how Christian they are, how spiritual they are, how special they are. So you can see that the foundations laid by Martin Luther, because he was reading his Bible. Then along comes Thomas Cranmer, and he writes this absolutely wonderful explanation in the ordination service. And I'm going to read out let's get a volunteer. Would people like to read? We need 1, 2, 4 paragraphs. 4 readers who are good with slightly old English. Yes, very good. Thank you. Tom? 2 more?
I'll do the last.
Philip does the last one. Okay. And Amy can do the penultimate one. Okay, thank you. So we're going to read some 4. These are the words that are read by the bishop at an ordination service of a minister in the Church of England. And as we look at it, I want you to look at what is his understanding of what it is to be a minister, if it's not this sort of special administrator of God's grace, which is what the Catholic Church thought it was. It's a wonderful thing. It's full of Bible. Almost every sentence comes from somewhere in the Scriptures. Let's hear it together. So, thank you.
Ye have heard, brethren, as well in your private examination, as in the exhortation which was now made to you, and in the holy lessons taken out of the Gospel, and the writings of the Apostles, of what dignity and of how great importance this office is, whereunto ye are called. And now again we exhort you, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye have in remembrance, into how high a dignity and to how weighty an office and charge ye are called. That is to say, to be messengers, watchmen, and stewards of the Lord, to teach and to premonish, to feed and provide for the Lord's family, to seek for Christ's sheep that are dispersed abroad, and for his children who are in the midst of this naughty world, that they may be saved through Christ forever.
That always makes me laugh as well. But yeah, you know what you're saying.
Have always, therefore, printed in your remembrance how great a treasure is committed to your charge. For they are the sheep of Christ, which he bought with his death, and for whom he shed his blood. The church and congregation whom you must serve is his spouse and his body. And if it shall happen that the same church or any member thereof do take any hurt or hindrance by reason of your negligence, ye know the greatness of the fault and also the horrible punishment that will ensue. Wherefore, consider with yourselves the end of the ministry towards the children of God, towards the spouse and body of Christ, and see that ye never cease your labour, your care and diligence, until ye have done all that lieth in you, according to your bounden duty, to bring all such as are or shall be committed to your charge, unto that agreement in the faith and knowledge of God, and to that ripeness and perfectness of age in Christ, that there be no place left among you, either for error in religion or for viciousness in life.
For as much then as your office is both of so great excellency and of so great difficulty, you see with how great care and study you ought to apply yourselves, as well to show yourself dutiful and thankful unto that Lord, who hath placed you in so high a dignity, as also to beware that neither you yourselves offend, nor be occasion that others offend. Howbeit, ye cannot have a mind and will thereto of yourselves, for that will and ability is given of God alone. Therefore ye ought, and have need, to pray earnestly for his Holy Spirit. And seeing that ye cannot by any other means compass the doing of so weighty a work, pertaining to the salvation of man, but with doctrine and exhortation taken out of the Holy Scriptures, and with a life agreeable to the same, consider how studious ye ought to be in reading and learning the Scriptures, and in framing the manners both of yourselves and of them that specially pertain unto you, according to the rule of the same Scriptures. And for this selfsame cause, how ye ought to forsake and set aside, as much as ye may, all worldly cares and studies.
We have good hope that ye have well weighed these things with yourselves long before this time, and that ye have clearly determined, by God's grace, to give yourselves wholly to this office, whereunto it hath pleased God to call you, so that, as much as lieth in you, ye will apply yourselves wholly to this one thing, and draw all your cares and studies this way, and that ye will continually pray to God the Father, by the mediation of our only Saviour Jesus Christ, for the heavenly assistance of the Holy Ghost, that, by daily reading and weighing the Scriptures, ye may wax riper and stronger in your ministry, and that ye may so endeavour yourselves from time to time to sanctify the lives of you and yours, and to fashion them after the rule and doctrine of Christ, that ye may be wholesome and godly examples and patterns for the people to follow.
Thank you very much. They are wonderful words, aren't they? What I want you to do, and again over the page, you can hardly see this, but he has a very high view of ministry, you'll notice. What a weighty charge you are given. What dignity and of how great importance is this office. So he thinks ministry is a very wonderful thing. But as he explains it, I think you'll discover he's got a much higher view of the church, of the laity, the normal people, and a much more modest view of the presbyter than the Catholic thing. So I want you to look for evidence of that. How has he got a humble view of the presbyter, just an ordinary Christian? And how has he got a high view of the church, a very precious thing? And maybe you can just look over those paragraphs again and draw out those two things. High view of the church, humble view of the presbyter. Apologies to our international guests for giving you a piece of 17th century English to read. But hopefully we can pick out some ideas. So any ideas that give us a high view of the church, of the body of believers? How have they described it? Makes you think he thinks they're very important.
The first line of the second paragraph says, "I have therefore always printed in your remembrance how great a treasure is committed to your charge."
Yes.
So it's a great treasure.
A great treasure, yeah.
And the next line, "the sheep of Christ which he bought with his death."
Yes.
It's very much about serving. Appreciate as well, in terms of serving the church rather than being served by them.
Yes, great. So you're not lording it over them as their great bishop, but you're their servant. Yeah.
The whole body is the spouse, or as we would say, the bride.
It's Christ's blood, his body. Where does he get this stuff from, these great ideas?
The Bible.
They're so from the Bible, aren't they? So, the sheep of Christ which he bought for his own blood, straight out of Acts chapter 20. The church is the bride of Christ, straight out of
Ephesians
chapter 5. Yeah. The church is his body, straight out of this passage we looked at before as a clue there on the handout, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. So again, he's just been reading his Bible. So the Reformation comes from the Bible. People think, wouldn't it be a good idea to read the Bible to find out what God thinks? And in the Bible, he discovers the church is a very precious thing. These are Christ's sheep, which he bought with his blood. That's who we are. And so we could not be more valuable to him. And you've got the job, if you're a minister, I'm slightly trembling as I read this, you've got the job of looking after those people. So it's a very important thing. It's important not because the priest is important. It's important because the church that he gets to serve is important, precious to him. How about the presbyter himself then? What are the clues that he has a modest view? This is just an ordinary Christian with all of the weaknesses and struggles that we all have, rather than some sort of super being. Any clues to that?
I'm not sure what other Roman Catholics would think about priests and if they could be have a horrible punishment, but the idea of like the presence of having a horrible punishment that went to you, that it seems like that sounds a bit strange if you think that the priest is this superhuman kind of
thing. Yeah, if you're on the way to be a saint, you're going to get an extra place. But where does that come from? James chapter 3, not many of you should presume to be teachers. Others, those who teach will be judged more strictly. So again, straight out of the Bible, not very sobering words. Yeah. So warning.
John made the point that he tells them to study and work hard and pray, and he tells them to, you think if they're sort of a special Christian, that would come naturally and easy to them. You have to remind them to do their job.
Yes. I love that line. So third paragraph, middle of it, so right-hand column about a fifth of the way down. Seeing that ye cannot by any other means compass the doing of so weighty work. It's like, to translate into modern English, how are you going to manage to do this? I mean, it's obviously way beyond you, except or by finding doctrine out of the scriptures to give people. That would be the only thing you could do, wouldn't it? You wouldn't have anything else to give them, but if you went to the scriptures for things, then you could give them that. And a life agreeable to the same. So you better study. Don't give sermons off the cuff or out of your own spiritual insights, because that's not going to help anyone. You need to go to the scriptures to find doctrine, and you need to be praying and asking God for his Holy Spirit. So it's a humble view. It's just an ordinary Christian with a precious church and a wonderful Lord and a wonderful Bible, and the Holy Spirit can strengthen him. Now, I think this is very relevant. I mean, please hold Andrew and I to this as your ministers, and please pray for this. There are all sorts of Roman Catholic style priests in the church today. So whether that goes for the ones that still dress up in special clothes and still go to special places in the building, you can find it at Gidra Cathedral, or you find the little rope. I was thinking, what's that for? Well, it's to keep you out. Don't stand for that. But actually, it's not just in sort of Catholic-y type churches. You can have personality cults of leaders who are considered to be specially placed to God, and what they say is some sort of pronouncement. And Thomas Cranmer says, however would you be able to help in so weighty a work unless you've got your doctrine out of the scriptures and you fashion your life after the same? So let's watch out for that. Now, I've said he has a modest view of the presbyter. And one of the things that, I find the most helpful in the ordination service is the service of the making of deacons has this thing called the litany. And basically, it's a extended confession. I've just printed one third of it. So if you imagine a confession that's three times as long as this, but what I love about it is it's just realistic. The priest is not some saintly special person, but a sinner in need of the gospel. And before the service for making someone to a deacon, which is sort of this first stage, you're a deacon for a year and then you become a presbyter or an elder. Before that, you begin by saying to God, we are sinners, we're capable of great evil, we need your mercy. And I think that is a wonderful place to start. It reminds me of Paul in his letter to Timothy. Remember the first letter, he's an apostle, but he doesn't write standing on his high reputation. He says this: "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life." And that's the best that a church leader can hope to show, a sinner to whom God has shown patience, just like everybody else. And please never think of Andrew and I as less than or more than sinners needing the gospel, same as every one of us. And I thought we would say together these words. If you were an ordination service, you'd have to say them, and it's a wonderful thing to say. It's a confession where we put ourselves very low and we put all of our trust in the grace of the Lord Jesus. I'll read the light type, you read the bold type. O God, the Father of heaven, have mercy upon us miserable sinners.
O God, the Father of heaven, have mercy upon us miserable sinners.
O God, the Son, Redeemer of the world, have mercy upon us miserable sinners.
O God, the Son, Redeemer of the world, have mercy upon us miserable sinners.
O God, the Holy Ghost, proceeding from the Father and the Son, have mercy upon us miserable sinners.
O God, the Holy Ghost, proceeding from the Father and the Son, have mercy upon us miserable sinners.
O Holy, Blessed and Glorious Trinity, three persons and one God, have mercy upon us miserable sinners.
O Holy, Blessed and Glorious Trinity, three persons and one God, have mercy upon us miserable sinners.
Remember not, Lord, our offences, nor the offences of our forefathers, neither take thou vengeance on our sins. Spare us, good Lord, spare thy people, whom thou hast redeemed with thy most precious blood, and be not angry with us forever.
Spare us, good Lord,
from all evil and mischief, from sin, from the crafts and assaults of the devil, from thy wrath, and from everlasting damnation.
Good Lord, deliver us.
From all blindness of heart, from pride, vainglory, and hypocrisy, from envy, hatred, and malice, and all uncharitableness.
Good Lord, deliver us.
From fornication and all other deadly sin, and from all the deceits of the world, the flesh, and the devil.
Good Lord, deliver us.
From lightning and tempest, from plague, pestilence and famine, from battle and murder, and from sudden death.
Good Lord, deliver us.
From all sedition, privy conspiracy and rebellion, from all false doctrine, heresy and schism, from hardness of heart and contempt of thy word and commandment.
Good Lord, deliver us.
By the mystery of thy holy incarnation, by thy holy nativity and circumcision, by thy baptism, fasting and temptation.
Good Lord, deliver us.
By thine agony and bloody sweat, by thy cross and passion, by thy precious death and burial, by thy glorious resurrection and ascension, and by the coming of the Holy Ghost.
Good Lord, deliver us.
In all time of our tribulation, in all time of our wealth, in the hour of death, and in the day of judgment.
Good Lord, deliver us.
Amen. I have to say, I think it's really helpful to say those prayers together, and I was preparing them, I came across them and remembered them from my ordination service, and I thought, we're never beyond this. We're sinners. Christ is a saviour. He's redeemed us by his blood, and we need his forgiveness. That's a good place to start as a servant in the church. That's true of me, it's true of any of us who have responsibility and teaching in small groups, in Sunday school, or in other ministries beyond. This is This is what fits you for that ministry, to acknowledge your sin, to cast yourself on Jesus as your Saviour. And then finally, I thought we'd end...
Yeah. Just ask, did Cranmer write this?
Well, he put it in his ordination service. There's a guy called Martin Bucer, he was a reformer from the continent, who wrote the sort of first draft, which Cranmer used quite a lot, say, I haven't done enough work to know which bits are Cranmer and which bits are Bucer, but I guess, yeah, Cranmer was the one who decided what would go in, and he said, we'll have that in. But it might have come from other writers who are working on it. I thought we'd finished, and again, this is really helpful for knowing what kind of denomination the Church of England is supposed to be. You'll know nowadays that there is an alarming breadth of doctrine and of lifestyle amongst ministers in the Church, and the Church of England debates things without really any reference to the Bible at all. But you ought to know the promises that every minister makes at their ordination. It seems to me that lots of the ministers in the Church of England were either lying or have broken their promises. And this is what they're supposed to believe. And it's just helpful for us to know that because as evangelicals, we aren't the sort of misfits in the denomination. Sometimes we're described like that. You know, you're a bit weird because you meet in a lecture theatre and your ministers don't even wear dog collars and what are you doing in the Church of England? And the answer is, we're the ones in the Church of England who still believe the things that the Church of England says. And what are you doing with Church of England? You might graciously reply. So these are the points, and I think these are absolutely wonderful promises. This is what I have to say, but I hope everyone else agrees with it. So I'll be the bishop of this, and you can be the about-to-be-ordained minister. These are excellent things. Every minister in the Church of England has made these promises extraordinarily. Do you think in your heart that you are truly called, according to the will of God, as you have to ask this first one, because it isn't all of you, according to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ, and according to the canons of this church, to the ordinary ministry of priesthood? Are you called to be a church leader? Yes, not all of us are. The other ones, the other ones we can answer. Are you persuaded, listen to this, are you persuaded that the Holy Scriptures contain all doctrine required as necessary for eternal salvation through faith in Jesus Christ? And are you determined out of the said scriptures to instruct the people committed to your charge and to teach nothing as necessary to enter eternal salvation, but that which you shall be persuaded may be concluded and proved from the scripture? I am so persuaded
and have so determined by God's grace.
Isn't that amazing? The Bible contains everything I need. I'm only going to teach from the Bible. I will not teach anything I can't find in the Bible. They've all promised that. Wow. Again, this might not be for everybody. Will you then give your faithful diligence to minister the doctrine, sacraments, the discipline of the Church as the Lord's commandments, according to the commandments of God, so that you may teach the people committed into your care and charge with diligence to keep and observe them? I will, yes. How about this one? Will you be ready with all faithful diligence to banish and drive away from the Church all erroneous and strange doctrines contrary to God's word, and to use both public and private monitions and exhortations, as well to the sick as to the whole, within your cures as need shall arise and occasions shall be given? I will, the Lord being my helper. Every minister in the Church has promised to banish error and strange doctrine. I mean, it's extraordinary. You wouldn't think that because a very, very high level of strange doctrine flourishes. And there's a very, very low level of banishing it at the moment. But every minister has promised that. Will you be diligent in prayers, in reading the Holy Scriptures, and in such studies as to help to the knowledge of the same, laying aside the study of the world and the flesh? I will endeavour to do so, the Lord being my helper. You know, when you look into Natural History Museum, some of that, you discover that all of the best collection of butterflies or different kinds of worms or whatever they are. You know, these amazing, were all done by vicars, basically, because they had nothing to do. So they got paid by the church for being, go and say a service once a week, and then the rest of the time was free. So I'll classify butterflies, you know, great. Now you promise to give yourself to serving your church with the scriptures and by your prayers. Will you be diligent to frame and fashion your own selves and your families according to the doctrine of Christ, and to make both yourselves and them, as much as in you lieth, wholesome examples and patterns for the flock of Christ? I will apply myself thereto, the Lord being my helper. Will you maintain and set forwards as much as lieth in you, quietness, peace, and love among all Christian people, and especially among them that are or shall be committed to your charge?
I will so do, the Lord be my helper.
This one says for me, will you reverently obey your ordinary and other chief ministers unto whom is committed the charge and government over you, following with a glad mind and will their godly admonition, submitting yourself to their godly judgment? So if we succeed in getting Rod Thomas to be our bishop, and he exercises some sort of umbrella authority and says to Andrew and I that you're out of line, or you need to change this, or you're not being proud enough, will we accept his guidance and rebuke? And the answer is yes, we will. So please pray that we get that oversight from a godly bishop whose authority we can accept and appreciate. And then we pray. Let's all pray this together. Almighty God, who has given you this will to do all these things, grant also unto you strength and power to perform the same, that he may accomplish his work which he hath begun in you, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. So that is the Reformation as it launched the Church of England. In spite of an evil king called Henry, he wanted another wife by the providence of God, because of people reading the Bible and seeing what it said. I hope it's a great encouragement. It is to me. And please pray this for us, Andrew and I. Please pray this for the denomination of the Church of England, as well as actually for other churches. Wouldn't this be a great thing for Baptist ministers across the UK, and for Presbyterians, etc., etc.? These are biblical patterns for ministry. So please be praying. We've got a bit of time to pray, so let's pray that around our tables quickly, and then we'll close.